worship team for leading us out in worship. You know, the saints of old would say it like this: I wouldn't serve a God that I couldn't feel sometimes. And so I just thank you for leading us, as well as the choir, for leading us in worship. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll go ahead and jump into the message for today. Our Father and our God, dear Lord, we thank you for this time, dear Lord, that you have allowed us to spend together. And dear Lord, I ask, dear Lord, that you give me your preaching power. Dear Lord, that you touch me, dear Lord, and place me on the decrease. Why? So that you and you alone would be on the increase. Let it not be a how great I am, but a how great thou art. Dear Lord, let you get all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Dear Lord, we thank you, dear Lord, for superintending our journey and for bringing us here to your house of prayer. And so, dear Lord, we ask, dear Lord, that you touch. Forgive me for my sin, cleanse me, prepare our hearts to hear from you. And when we've heard from you, help us to leave a different way. We know that the wise men left a different way geographically. And dear Lord, help us to leave different than the way we came. Touch, heal, deliver, and set free. In your son Jesus' name, and all of the saints of God simply said, amen. If you would be so kind to turn with me to a small minor Testament, minor prophet, book of the Bible, a small minor prophet, book of the Bible, and the book is the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. It is a small book. It is only 3 chapters, Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4. And if your pages stick together, you just might miss it. That's just me being honest with you. It is a small, minor prophet. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. While standing guard on the watchtower, I waited for the Lord's answer before explaining the reason for my complaint. Then the Lord told me, I will give you my message in the form of a vision. Write it clearly enough to be read at a glance. At the time I have decided, my words will come true. You can trust what I say about the future. It may take a long time, but keep on waiting. It will happen. I, the Lord, refuse to accept anyone who is proud. Only those who live by faith are acceptable to me. You may be seated. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. If I could speak with you just for a few minutes, just for a few minutes, about living by faith. Just for a few minutes. See, to understand the text and to get the perspective of the text, I just have to give you the history of Israel just to walk you through so that we are all at the right place at the right time. We know that Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has 12 sons. We know that those 12 sons grow into 12 tribes. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So his name is changed to Israel. So those 12 tribes are known as the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that there was one son, Joseph, who was thrown into a pit, and they really contemplated killing him. But Reuben came along, and Reuben said, no, no, don't kill him. Here's a band of traitors, and why don't you just sell him to the band of traitors? And he ends up in a foreign land. He ends up in Egypt. He's a servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of sexual harassment. One of the first cases of sexual harassment we see is in the Bible, and he is falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. He begins to interpret dreams, and he ends up interpreting dreams in prison, but he interprets dreams for Pharaoh, the 7 large cows and the 7 skinny cows, and he lets them know that there are 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. He ends up being the second in command in Egypt. He ends up being the prime minister, if you will. His brothers all come and they unite. They grow into 12 tribes. And then they are in Egypt and there arises a Pharaoh or a king who what? Knew not Joseph. And so he didn't know Joseph, and he enslaved these children of Israel. And since he enslaved them, we know that Moses leads them out of slavery. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Well, there arises in the book of Judges a series of judges, heroes and heroines who leads them out of sin, and they go back to sin. It is cyclical, if you will. And then they said that they want to be like everybody else. It is not even in my notes, but it is a point to push. It is dangerous when the people of God say that they want to be like everybody else. We are called out. We are a royal priesthood. We are salt. We are light. And it is dangerous when the children of God say that they want to be like everybody else. We should stand out. And when you look at the text, they said they wanted to be like everybody else. They were a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation governed under religious law. The religious law was the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses, but they said, no, they wanted a king. So they ended up with a king, and their first king was Saul. Saul looked good on the outside. The text says he was tall, he was handsome, he was a good-looking man. He looked good on the outside, but he was toe up from the flow up on the inside. He had issues on the inside, and I just want to push a point that Christianity is an inside-out faith, and so we need to be right on the inside, and what's on the inside will eventually show up on the outside. Well, David becomes the second king, and we primarily focus on David's two great sins, his sin with Bathsheba and his sin of numbering the people, but David was still a man after God's own heart. He said in Psalm 51, after he had committed all of the sin and it was going to be dealt with, and Nathan speaks to him, the superscription above Psalm 51 says that after Nathan the prophet spoke to him, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." He goes and he repents, and then we see that Solomon becomes the third king of a united Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom splits. There are two kings, there are 10, if you will, tribes that are known as Israel. Two tribes are known as Judah. The 10 tribes that are known as Israel become captured by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians capture them. They were disobedient to God. The Assyrians capture them, and so they are taken away to Assyria. But here in the text, we are about to deal with the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin, sometimes simply referred to as the tribe of Judah. So as we look at the text and as we get a picture of the text, I just had to bring you up to speed. So these are two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They refer to simply as Judah. Well, where we pick up the text is this prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk asked a question, and I know you've probably asked the question yourself. Habakkuk's question that he has, his question lingers out, his question is there. His question is, Lord, how long? He looks out at the condition of Judah, and he sees sin running rampant. He sees people doing whatever they want to do. He sees a problem, and he looks out, and the prophet said, Lord, how long? He looked out, and he said, Lord, how long? He says, in essence, Lord, how long will it seem as if the wicked shall continue to prosper? Lord, how long? Lord, how long will injustice seem to prevail? Lord, how long? In essence, he can look out at our society today and we can say, Lord, how long will injustice seem to prevail? Lord, how long will mass shooting seem to take place? Lord, how long will racial injustice seem to continue to go on? Lord, how long will mass inequality seem to continue to be the order of the day? Lord, how long will immorality seem to be the norm within the American culture? Lord, how long? I literally can't watch a television show with my 8-year-old son because out of nowhere some comes a commercial or some sex scene that you don't want to explain. And so you have to keep the remote control close to try to turn it. Lord, how long? His question is, Lord, how long before you step in? Lord, how long before you deal with what's going on? And as I give you my title, the Lord will answer. Habakkuk asked the question, Lord, how long? The text will deal with the whole and the entirety of the book of Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters. And say, Lord, how long? Well, I want to talk to you today and remind you about faith. Remind you that even when it's dark, you can still trust God. Even when it's dark, you can still trust God. See, Habakkuk is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. The only difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is the length of the book. And so Habakkuk is a minor prophet. He only writes 3 chapters, whereas someone as Isaiah writes 66, if you will, chapters. So Isaiah is considered a major prophet, while Habakkuk is considered a minor prophet, simply based on the length of the book. But Habakkuk is concerned with the holiness of God. He's concerned with the fact that God is holy. And so Habakkuk asked this question, how long? Well, when you look in chapter 1, Habakkuk sees sin, he sees evil, he sees violence, he sees that becoming the order of the day. It is going on, if you will, with Judah. And so the people of God are acting as if they don't know God. Habakkuk asked the question, and Habakkuk says, Lord, how long? In essence, he's saying, God, it seems as if you're taking too long. In essence, he's saying, Lord, it seems like this is just taking too long. How long will this be the order of the day? You must deal with Judah. Well, in Habakkuk 1, verses 2 and 4, he says, Lord, how long will I call for help and you not listen? I cry out violence, but you don't deliver us. Why do you show me injustice and look at anguish so that devastations and violence are before me? He says there is strife and conflict abounds. The instruction is ineffective. Justice does not endure because the wicked surround the righteous. Justice has become warped. Can I let you in on a secret? Can I let you in on a secret? God is at work even when we think nothing is happening. Even when we think nothing is happening, God is at work. Even when it's dark, God is at work. Well, preacher, where do you get that from? The psalmist says he never sleeps and he never slumbers. The psalmist sat down and he wrote, he says he never sleeps and he never slumbers. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Even when we think that nothing is going on, God is always at work. Let me walk with you to Calvary for just a second. And when we get to Calvary, he is beaten. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea said, let me claim his body and take it off of the cross. Well, they place him in a borrowed tomb. And no doubt, it's dark on that Friday. It is metaphorically dark, and it is dark physically because the sun refused to shine. Satan, no doubt, thought he had a victory. And I know he had spiked the proverbial football. And he says, I've won this thing. But early on Sunday morning, he arose, and the stone was rolled away. And I submit to you that the stone was rolled away, not so that he can get out, but so that we can see in. There's an empty tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. And I want to remind you that even when it's dark, he is still at work. Well, when you get to Habakkuk 1 and 5, and when you look at Habakkuk, the first chapter and the 5th verse, Habakkuk is saying, it's taken you too long. It is a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. In essence, he's saying, it has taken you too long. Here's what Habakkuk 1:5 said. Look among the nations and watch. Be astonished and stare, because something is happening in your days that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. In essence, he is saying, my rod of correction is already on the world scene. Someone who corrects Judah is already there. I'm going to respond. He says, even in your days, guess what? If you were not told, he says, my answer is already on the way. God tells Habakkuk what he's going to do, and he lets Habakkuk know, and Habakkuk is shocked. Habakkuk is perplexed. Habakkuk is downright confused. Well, you'll see it. He says this is what he's going to do in Habakkuk, first chapter in the sixth verse. He says that he wants to let Habakkuk know that what he's going to do is he's going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they're going to come down and they're going to be God's corrective rod against the people of God. Well, Habakkuk was perplexed about that. Habakkuk was confused about that, that they're going to sweep down these Chaldeans and these Babylonians. They're going to sweep down and they're going to take the people of God captive. If you look at the text in Habakkuk, the first chapter, verses 6 through 11, if you read it, you'll even get concerned when he describes who their enemy is. He described these people who are going to take them captive. If you look at it in Habakkuk, the first chapter, verses 6 through 11, you'll even get a little concerned yourself. This is what he says. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans who rule in Babylon, a fierce and impetuous nation who march through the earth. They take possession of dwelling places that do not belong to them. The Chaldeans dread and fear. Their justice and authority originate with themselves and are defined only by their decree. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than hungry wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from far away. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. They all come for violence. They hoard or faces moves eagerly forward. They gather prisoners like sand. They make fun of kings. The rulers are a laughing matter to them. They ridicule every stronghold. They heap up rubble for earth mounds and capture it. They will sweep like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they and all men whose own power and strength is their God. He's asked how long. He's come out and he said, how long? God, how long before you answer? God, how long before you deal with sin? God, how long before you respond? And God responds and God answers. But he doesn't give him the answer. He responds. In essence, he's saying that the Chaldeans will come down and they will take you captive. His response is in the 13th verse of chapter 1. Habakkuk retreats, and Habakkuk, I told you it's a dialogue. Habakkuk retreats, and his response is, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You are unable to look at a disaster. Why would you look at the treacherous or keep silent when the wicked one swallows the more righteous? I love his response, because his response is saying, Lord, I know that you're a sovereign God. You can do what you want to do, when you want to do, as long as it's in your character, as long as it's in your nature. He says, but you're using someone who's more corrupt to straighten us out. There's someone who's more corrupt, and you're using them to straighten us out. Let me put it in our common vernacular today. Lord, I know I'm bad. Lord, I know I've done some stuff I shouldn't do, but I haven't done that. I ain't done that. And you're using them to straighten me out? That seems like it is a contradiction in nature. But God says, I'm going to use these Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to be my correcting rod. In essence, he says, I'm going to have to deal with the situation, and you're going to go through a period of captivity. Let me see if I can drill it home and make the point plain. In the summers, I would spend my summers in Louisiana. In Baton Rouge, as my aunt lived, my aunt Helen, and I would spend my summers with her. Well, one summer, I had spent the summer, I'd gone to a Baptist youth encampment at Southern University and spent some time on Southern University's campus, and it was time for me to go home. Well, if you were a native Californian, you wouldn't understand this, but if you lived in other parts of the nation, you might grasp it, that the weather can change just like this. And so we load up in her Lincoln and we're heading to the airport. And as we're heading to the airport, Brother Bobby, I can see the storm clouds coming in. The storm clouds are coming in, and by this time they've kind of settled over the airport. And so I get out and it begins to rain, and it's that southern rain. It's not just a sprinkle. It is seemingly sheets of rain that are just coming down. Well, we get in the airport and there are sheets of rain that are seemingly coming down, and I get there and I'm getting ready to prepare to leave. And my cousin Ed looked at me and he looked out at the storm. He said, "Well, I'm glad I'm not getting on the plane and leaving today." And I wanted to thank him for his words of comfort. But we load up on a plane, and since it is Baton Rouge, it is a small market. So small markets mean that you don't get a major, a large jet. So I got on a plane. It was really a smaller plane, and we get on the plane, and the rain lightens up for a few minutes. We're out on the tarmac, and soon enough, as the rain lightens up, we get ready for takeoff. We sit back and we buckled our seats and we get ready for takeoff. And as we take off, I've never been so fearful on a plane and I was on that day. And we began to climb. And as we began to climb, Brother Johnson, we would go up a little bit and down a little bit. And the plane was shaking. It was not a major 747. So it was shaking a little bit. We were going up and we were going down. And I'm nervous, and I knew everybody else was nervous. I'm about 15 years old because nobody said a word. Nobody said a word. The stewardesses weren't up. Nobody was going to the restroom. Nobody said one single word. The plane kept going up and kept going down. And sooner or later, I heard something that said, "Ding, this is your captain speaking." He says, "I want to let you know that we are experiencing turbulence." He says, "I want to let you know we will continue to experience turbulence." He says, "If we get a chance to fly over the storm later in the flight, we will do so. But for the next few moments, I want to let you know that we will remain in turbulence." In essence, that is what God is explaining to Judah, that they are going to remain in some turbulence because they're going to be captured and taken down to Babylon for 70 years. They're going to remain in turbulence. Well, in Habakkuk 2 and 1, he opens up and Habakkuk says he's going to get to a place where he can touch and hear from God. He says he's going to be like a watchman at his post and he's going to wait and hear from the Lord. Habakkuk 2:1 says, "I will take my post. I will position myself on the fortress. I will keep watch to see what the Lord says to me and how he responds to my complaint." In Habakkuk verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered, and the Lord says, "Here's what I want you to do, Habakkuk. I want you to write this vision plainly on clay table so that anyone who's running by can read it, so that anyone who's making his way by, they can have the opportunity to read it." He says, in essence, make it plain. This vision, I want you to make it plain. And as preachers of the gospel, we have an obligation to make the gospel message plain. You know, when I was a kid, there was a deacon who would get in the back of the church. And as the preacher was preaching, and if it got better to him, he would stand up and he would yell out loud, "Make it plain, preacher, make it plain." And all I'm trying to let you know is we have to make the word of God plain. We have to make it plain in word. We have to make it plain in deed. We have to make it plain even by the way we live our lives. We have to make it plain. See, in the text, he says that he's going to write it in big, bold letters so that you can see it and so that you can make it plain in both word and deed. As a child, I had an uncle, and he was a career Air Force. He was career Air Force. That's all he did was he remained in the Air Force, and he had been stationed in Italy, he had been stationed in Germany, he had been stationed all over the world. The last place they stationed him was Las Vegas, because just on the outskirts of Las Vegas, whether you know it or not, is a large military installation. It is Nellis Air Force Base. And he was stationed at Nellis Air Force Base. And back then you could stay on base with the family. And so we would go to stay on base with him. If you go straight down Nellis Boulevard, you'll see the MPs and they'll wave you on the base. And we would go to see him, but on our way to see him, we would drive Highway 15. And along Highway 15, you could be going 70 to 70 miles an hour, but you'll still see signs advertising best buffet in Vegas. It would be another one that said with best hotel in Vegas. You would be driving fast, but you could still read the sign. All I'm trying to tell you is that we need to make the word of God accessible and clear so that even people who are moving quickly can pause and hear and get knowledge about this transforming, powerful word of God. Well, in Habakkuk 2 and 4, he says, look at the proud one. He said his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith in the true God. I love the text because it says, look at the proud one. His soul is not right within him, but the righteous. He makes a comparison between those who are not righteous and between the righteous one. But is always the conjunction with a difference. So when you are reading scripture and you see but, it is the conjunction with the difference on the other side. He's going to let you know what he's talking about. We can test it out right here. Someone can say he's a nice fella, but now they're going to tell you what they really want to tell you. He does good work, but now they're going to tell you what they really want to tell you. See, but is the conjunction with a difference. So he makes a comparison between the proud one and he makes a comparison between the righteous, and the righteous shall live by faith. He lays out and he goes out and gives five major charges against the Babylonians. Five major charges after he makes this contrast. He makes five major charges between the proud one and the righteous one. And then he begins to describe these Babylonians. The Babylonians are described as exploitive, as never satisfied, as arrogant, as without integrity and idolatrous. Sounds kind of like the American society today. But he makes this contrast. He says that they are in essence exploitive, that they're never satisfied, they're arrogant, they're without integrity, and they are engaged in idolatry. In the King James Version, it will just say, woe, 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 woe. It'll give you all of these woes. Well, idolatry is anything that is places a person, place, or thing before God. And he lets them know, he says, I'm going to deal with Babylon. He says, I'm going to deal. Yes, Babylon will be my correcting rod, but he says, I'm also going to make sure that I deal with Babylon. The text says that the just shall live by faith. I love it because when it says that the just shall live by faith, it is a reminder that faith for the Christian is not something that we have every now and then, but it says the just in a continual form will live by faith. Faith is acting on God's word just like it's true. And it is. Faith is acting on God's word just like it's true. And it is. Yes, I know faith is the things hoped for, the evidence of being unseen. But if we want a workable definition, faith is acting on God's word just like it's true. See, in Hebrews 10:38, it says that the just shall live by faith. That faith is a lifestyle of the just. And then after it says in Hebrews 10:38 that the just shall live by faith, then the text breaks and it goes into the 11th chapter and it gives you what? The hall of faith. And the hall of faith, you see that all of these men and women acted on the word of God. See, by faith, Abel was offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. He acted on the word of God. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was taken to heaven. Enoch didn't need a mortician. Enoch didn't need pallbearers. Enoch didn't need a crematorium. Enoch didn't need a plot. He walked by faith with God. In my holy homiletical hyperbole, in my imagination, that he walked by faith with God. He walked all the way up to the transitory line between time and eternity. And God, in essence, said, you're closer to my house than you are to your house. I tell you what, Enoch, why don't you come on and go with me? Well, by faith, Noah didn't just talk about building an ark, but by faith, Noah went out in the desert and he acted on God's word, just like it's true and it is, and he built an ark. Well, by faith, all of these things took place. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, faith is taking a step up a staircase even when you don't see the entire staircase. Well, he lists his indictments against Babylon, and God is going to judge sin. But when we get to chapter 3, as I get ready to close out, when we get to chapter 3, I love it because Habakkuk moves from the basement and he moves all the way up to the penthouse. When we get to chapter 3, he moves beyond this dialogue and questioning God, and he moves all the way up to the penthouse. In chapter 3, he opens up in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and he asks God to have mercy. He says, have mercy. He says, I know you have to deal with sin. I know we have sinned, but Lord, have mercy. See, chapter 3 is a prayer in the form of a poem. And he says, I know that you have to do what you have to do, Lord, but Lord, as a character of who you are, Lord, have mercy. Then he seems to engage in this intercessory prayer on behalf of the people. I stop by to let you know as a point, make sure that you are engaged as a church in intercessory prayer. Make sure that you engage as a family member on behalf of intercessory prayer for other family members. Make sure that you engage in intercessory prayer on behalf of your children. Make sure that you engage in intercessory prayer on behalf of your loved ones. Here he models some intercessory prayer, and he engages in intercessory prayer. He says, Lord, I want you to be merciful. I know that you are just and you have to deal with sin. And then he begins to pray. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, it looks like the text, in essence, begins to break. And as the text begins to break, he begins to praise God for the power of God. He's praising God for the power of God. And while he's praising God for the power of God, it looks like a good old-fashioned testimony service. He has testimony within the text, and he begins to recall God's track record. He begins to look at the power of God and recall the track record of God. He says, in essence, Lord, I know you have to deal with sin. I know that we will be taken captive. But he appeals to the mercy of God. He appeals to the power of God, and he looks at the track record of God. In verse 11, it seems like he almost references Joshua, the 10th chapter, verses 12 through 14. And that's when Joshua was in the midst of a battle, and Joshua prays in Joshua's prayer. He said, sun, stand still over Gibeah, and moon, I want you to stand still over the valley of Ajalon. And the sun and the moon stood still for 24 hours while Joshua was in battle. He begins to worship, and he begins to acknowledge the power of the uncreated creator, who is God all by himself. In verse 15, he references the Israelites as they're crossing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is behind them, and the Red Sea is in front of them, and he parts the Red Sea such that they can walk through on dry ground. Well, he's in essence saying, God, you are powerful, and that you've worked miracles in the past, and we've seen you show up in the past. And he's taking a look at the power of God. Well, as I looked at the text, I have to say, Sister Phyllis, I thought about my own testimonies and the family's testimonies and how we saw the power of God working. I thought about that at the fact that my mother is one of 11. There are 11 brothers and sisters, same mom, same dad, 13 people all grew up in the same house in rural Louisiana. Well, my grandmother died when she was 48, and my mother was 24 years old. The youngest of the 11 was 10 years old, and she died. And when she died, that was not all of it. Just a few months later, we found out that my grandfather was terminally ill with prostate cancer. The doctor walks out and tells all 11 children that he's going to transition, and it's just imminent before he transitioned. My Uncle Min says he lived in Chicago. He says, I'm going to take him to Chicago. The doctor said, you can try to take him if you want to, but he won't survive a car ride all the way to Illinois. My Uncle Min says, well, he will die if I leave him here, and he'll die on the road if I take him. I'm just going to go ahead and take him and see if I could get him to Cook County Hospital. He takes off, and when he gets him there, they look him over. And I'm just trying to tell you the power of God. Since Rebecca has his own testimony of the power of God, we need to have our own testimonies of the power of God. He was 56 years old when he had his bout with prostate cancer. And when they declared him terminally ill, he lived another few years because he died at 96 years old of natural causes. I'm just trying to tell you the power of God. Rebecca has his own testimony, and I declare that you should have your own testimony. Well, if you look, Pop comes out, my father comes to California because he wants to escape the Jim Crow South and do better and have a better life in sunny Southern California. He comes out and he's in the early 1960s and he gets a job with the city of Los Angeles. He's making $127 every 2 weeks. I told you that my mother had 10 brothers and sisters. It's 11 of them all together. He had 5 brothers and sisters. It's 6 of them all together. Well, he manages to buy him a 2-bedroom, 1-bathroom house in Compton. Well, he buys a 2-bedroom, 1-bathroom house in Compton, but every time he turns around and opens the letterbox, it's another relative saying that they want to come. Well, he lets all the relatives he can come. He has a house of 6 people. He's making $127 every 2 weeks. He sends my mother to beauty school so that she becomes a beautician, sends all of the other children to school. They end up getting college degrees and working and functioning well on $127 every 2 weeks, 6 people in a house. I'm just trying to tell you the goodness of God. You ought to have your own testimony. See, Rebecca has his own testimony. He's clear. He recognizes the power of God. And finally, it was me. My parents were married for 9 years before they had a child. The doctor confessed and says, I don't think you can have a child. She finally got pregnant and she was in great pain one night. She woke up. My father called the OBGYN and he picks up the phone and he says, well, from what you're describing, I think she's lost the child. A full-term baby, but I think she's lost the child. He says, but don't tell her anything. Just get her to the hospital as soon as you can get her to the hospital. My father put her in the car and took her to the hospital, got her there as soon as he could. And the doctor put the stethoscope on her stomach and he frowned for a little bit. And he put the stethoscope there and he frowned for a little bit. He left the stethoscope there for a little longer. And he said, ah, I hear that little fella there. There's a heartbeat that's still there. And so here I am 50 years later to just say that God is good. Well, I want to remind you, see, and the greatest miracle is not all of that, but the greatest miracle is that when he sent his son to die for humanity and to save man's soul and rescue me from a devil's hell. And so as we look, we see that angels desire to look into the mystery of salvation, but they don't fully understand the mystery of salvation. Why? I'm glad you asked, because there was no plan of salvation for them. For those angels who fell, they still are fallen angels. But God sent his son to rescue humanity from certain death. And so we ought to be excited about the fact that God sent his son to save us from death. Well, I told you the text moved from questioning God in the basement and move all the way up to the penthouse. He's moved from questioning God to rejoicing in God despite the circumstances. Well, I want to remind you today that God is immutable. Well, what do you mean, preacher? He's immutable? Well, he's immutable. It's simply a fancy seminary term that means he never changes. He is the same as the old saints said. They didn't know about immutability. They just said it like this. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he's the same forever. Well, Rebecca gets ready to conclude. And as Rebecca gets ready to close out the book, he's had this dialogue with God. God has told him that he's going to judge. He says, Lord, please have mercy. He engages in prayer for the nation. He says, Lord, I just want to pray for the people. He's reminding God of the goodness of God, of the power of God, and of the track record of God. And then he begins to conclude. And in verse 17 and 19, all the way through, he begins to conclude, and he concludes with a period of agriculture. In order to understand the Old Testament, you really have to understand the agricultural world. And in the agricultural world, if there was a famine, that was the same thing as the stock market crashing. If there was a famine, the economy had crashed. If there was a famine, everything was bad on Wall Street as well as on Main Street. But he gets ready to close out, and in his closing out, this is what Habakkuk says. After he's written all of this, after he's had a dialogue with God about the situation, he begins and he reaches this conclusion. He says, in agricultural terms, in essence, in agriculture lets you know that when the crops are dead and when the animals are dead, that means it's calamity. That means it's a depression. He concludes like this in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. He says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no produce on the vine, though the olive crop withers and the fields don't provide food. He says, though the sheep are cut off from the pen, though there's no cattle in the stall. Verse 19, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my deliverance. The Lord God is my strength. He will set my feet like the deer. He will let me walk upon heights. In essence, he looks at the character of God and looks at the track record of God. He says, I don't care what it looks like, what the outlook is. If the outlook is dim, he says, I want to remind you that the outlook is always bright. And so he says, I must conclude. And in my conclusion, he says that he reminds us that the just shall live by faith, not by an act of faith, but by a lifestyle of faith. If you want to know who this God is, you can meet him through the person of Jesus Christ. May God bless you and may God keep you, is my prayer.